Please open your Bibles to that particular passage that we read this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Our study, of course, is the doctrine of human and spiritual freedom, and we are going to find this morning that one of the most expressive areas or the greatest issues regarding human freedom is evangelism. Evangelism is that freedom on the part of the believer to express his spiritual freedom. That natural freedom is afforded him by either client nation status or the laws of establishment that exist within that society. For example, in this country, not only do we still hold client nation status, but we also have many, many freedoms that are afforded us by the great documents that were penned by our forefathers. One of those freedoms involves the right to go out and to evangelize, the right to speak to others about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ without fear of imprisonment, without fear of rebuttal. Now, of course, we don't do so merely to be arrogant or to be obnoxious. Now, having said that, I must hesitate or back up or pause for a minute and warn you about what's going on today in this country. There have been many evangelists, there have been many radio preachers who have done great harm to the teaching of the word because of not only their false prophet status, but because of their personal lives. Well, you don't evaluate the whole by a few. For example, I know that even in the state of Arizona, there are crooked policemen. There are those, even agencies, that may be suspect as far as their honesty is concerned. However, at the same time, you don't lump all law enforcement because of the error or sin of a few. You will have bad doctors. You will have bad teachers. You will have bad lawyers. You will have bad pastors, bad evangelists. In any walk of life, you will have people who do not qualify for that position. But you don't say, because one is bad, they're all bad. Or because you know five that are bad, the rest of them are all bad. That's not the case. That, of course, is a prejudicial concept. For example, you might have met or heard of a black man who raped a white woman, and so immediately people jump to conclusions that all blacks are rapists. Well, that's not true. Or you may have met a drunken Indian. Years ago, we were in Flagstaff, and Bob and Pam had invited us to stay in this particular wonderful hotel in Flagstaff. I don't think there's a wonderful particular hotel in Flagstaff. This place was a dump. The best place in the entire building was the pool room. And the best looking piece of furniture was the pool table. John was playing soccer at that time, and he was in a tournament in Cottonwood. And so we decided that we would take a drive up. Well, all night, not only did I listen to these steam pipes rumbling and thumping and people banging on the water pipes because of the fact that the steam pipes were rumbling and they were just adding to the confusion, but I had a drunken Indian woman outside my door banging on it all night trying to find somebody named Carlos. And so I kept telling her to leave. I threatened her with everything from a 22 to an atom bomb, none of which caused any. This woman was so out of her mind that she'd leave, and then a few minutes later, boom, 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 Carlos, and I'd yell from the other side, "He's not here! Get out of here!" "Oh, I'm sorry," and off she'd go. 10 minutes later, dung, 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 and I just anticipated, "He's not here." Oh. Then I found out that our room had a screwdriver hanging from the doorknob. That screwdriver was designed to break the glass, open our door, climb over two of the beds, and exit the only fire escape in that building through the window next to my wife's bed. So we had quite an evening. I had anticipated, of course, a fire, and whatever her name is outside the door, Hiawatha, you know, banging on the door, looking for her Captain Smith, I had some serious problems with that. Well, conclusion, all Navajos are drunks. Wrong. All blacks are rapists. Wrong. All white people are nice. Oh, really? All the burglaries we've had in our area up north were all committed by white people. Not only that, we had one recently where the two guys were caught. One of them was in his 70s. So you can't say that all old people are honest or all senior citizens are wise. This guy's stupid. Not because he got caught, but because he did what he did. Not all evangelists are bad. Not all pastors are trying to get money from you. I just made it very clear that I'm not interested in your money if that's your attitude. Nor is this church. We can survive with you or without you. So Paul makes it very clear when he came to the Corinthian church, and he had been there for a considerable amount of time. He spent more time in Corinth than in any other geographical area in his missionary journeys. He only spent a week or two, at the most three, in the regions of Upper Greece, in the province of Thessaly, or in the provinces and city that we now know as Salonika or Thessaloniki, or as it is outlined in our English text, the Thessalonian believers. He spent some time in the Lycus Valley, but he spent an entire year in Corinth, not only because of the fact that these people had come out of idolatry, they needed instruction more than any other group that Paul had ever ministered to. And so he spent not only a lot of time, but he writes two long epistles to them. The First Corinthian epistle is written as a result of information that he has received from one of the members of the church. Apparently, the household of Chloe, from chapter 1, wrote to Paul and said, "We've got some problems, Paul, and I wish you would write to these people and let them know what's wrong." And so, in chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, he reinforces the reasons why he came to Corinth. So he says, "When I came to you," and notice the next phrase, "brethren." Brethren, or the next word, that word is a technical term for a relationship that once one has with other members of the royal family of God. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, we don't have to refer to each other as such. I refrain from it because, well, number one, I'm not used to it. I didn't have any brothers or sisters, neither did my wife. I have a half-brother and a half-sister. I have a step-brother, but I have not in my life experienced being raised with a brother or a sister, so I never used the term. However, after I became a believer, I thought that was the way you did it, because I heard others talking to each other, and they'd say, "Brother so-and-so," and "Sister Miller," and so on, and so I fell into that for a while, and then I thought, wait a minute, something's wrong here. So brethren is simply an expression used by Paul to indicate that they are all members of the same family, not physically, but rather in the spiritual realm. Then he goes on and says, "I did not come to you with superiority of speech." or wisdom. Now, we're going to find out that that word wisdom really reflects the wisdom of man. You might want to jot down the Greek word in your notes because it's quite important. It appears throughout the New Testament. It is the Greek word Sophia, S-O-P-H-I-A. Sophia is an important Greek word because it can be used positively as well as negatively. For example, when it refers to man's wisdom, it's talking about what man is able to think on the basis of the resources that he has confined within the cranium. In other words, you are a victim of your ability to think. You have certain features in your brain that give you the opportunity to reason. However, the unbeliever is very restricted. I've been working on various types of computers, and I just recently worked on Nicky Bacon's. As a matter of fact, I worked on it yesterday, and it was a thrill to me when I put all the new parts in and turned the machine on that everything functioned exactly the way they're supposed to. And then as I started feeding information into this device, I recalled in my mind, it's like some people. You feed information into their brain on a nightly basis as you're teaching the word. Your brain, of course, is far superior to any computer that has ever been made by man or will ever be made by man. However, I also have another computer that I'm working on that belongs to another member of Westside. It does not have the capacity at the present time to store anything. Okay? It cannot store one bit of information. And as soon as the computer is turned off, everything that was fed into that computer is lost. Because it does not have the capacity. There's nothing wrong with it. That's just the way some computers are made. They don't have hard drives. And this one does not have a hard drive. You operate it strictly on floppies. And what's interesting, this one only has one floppy, so you can see how restricted that is. Well, that's the way a non-believer is. A non-believer doesn't have a hard drive. You can feed information into a non-believer, and it just goes right through, and then as soon as they leave, they're shut down, and it's gone. Because they don't have the capacity for storage. And we're going to see that this morning and this evening. What I don't finish this morning, I'll finish this evening. Please, don't get half of this. Because then you'll only have half of the information. What we're going to be dealing with is why the unbeliever has difficulty in understanding spiritual truth. And why it is the believer can understand spiritual truth. Why is it that when the unbeliever hears something like a message on Christian living, they say, oh, that's foolishness. And if you're here this morning and you're without Christ, if you don't have the essential features of being able to discern or to understand spiritual truth, you're not going to understand a lot of the things that I'm going to be teaching. Or you're simply going to evaluate them on the basis of your wisdom. And it's not going to, excuse the expression, jive. To get real dirty about it, it ain't going to make any sense. Now, I see some nods. You see, so that made sense to you. I avoid using language like that generally because, I never have used the word ain't. Even from New York, we used other words which are far more descriptive. So he says, when I came to you, I didn't come to you with an attitude of arrogance or superiority of speech. I didn't come to you with some great philosophy of man's wisdom. But I claim to you, I proclaim to you. Now we have a problem. In your English text, it says the testimony of God. For those of you that have the Greek tests in front of you, you will see that the Greek text actually uses the word mysterion. Now, mysterion is not a hard word to analyze. See, here's where spiritual discernment doesn't necessarily come into play. Listen to it again. Mysterion. What does it sound like? Mystery. And that's exactly the word transliterated into English. So every time you say, oh, that's a mystery to me, you're using a Greek word. It's from mysterion. You say, well, why is it that you say so many English words are Greek words? Well, number one, they are. You say, how do you know they didn't come first? Because Greek came first. There's a little bit of logic for you, if you can follow that. If you have a language that comes first, and other words are derived from that language, or other words are made up from various languages of the world, you try to find out which language was used. Most of the medical terms that are used in English are Greek. Ophthalmology, for example. Ophthalmos is the word for eyes. Stomachi. You hear that? You know what that is? Stomach. You say, we say stomach. Stomach. Yeah. Soma. From somatic. Body. So he says, I didn't come to you in man's Sophia, but I came to you with a testimony, but that testimony has with it the connotation of being a mystery. Now you have to understand Paul's use of this word. Whenever we have a problem with words, we don't interpret the word in the light of its modern use. I mean, mystery today can be anything from Agatha Christie to something that is misunderstood. It can also be something relative to a movie. You know, somebody says, I like a good mystery. And generally they're talking about some criminal activity or some intrigue, right? Do something. Nod somehow, you know. Just show me that you're awake. Okay. Mystery. By the way, this looks like this in the Greek. Mysterion. Okay? Mystery. Now, when you analyze this in the light of its use in the ancient world, we get a better understanding. So you have to know some etymology, and you don't have to know it. I have to know it, and then I bring this information to you. And I say to you that this word was used in the ancient world for a secret fraternity, for those individuals that spoke a language, not a foreign language, but a language that was not necessarily understood by all those that heard it. We have a language here. For example, instead of using the word confession, occasionally I'll slip and use the word rebound. And I say slip because rebound is only relevant to those who understand the language. So many times I'll say rebound and or confession. Or I could use some theological terms like the hypostatic union, the doctrine of kenosis. To some people, that's nothing. That's just a word. My middle daughter once wrote a paper, and she said, and I quote, that this individual was the quintessence of masculine pulchritude. And her English teacher circled the phrase and says, there is no word in the English language. Well, that rather disturbed me because it said two things. One, she was challenging me because that's where she heard it. And then two, she was showing her own stupidity. So my daughter very graciously went in with a dictionary and showed her the word and she said, oh. But she had already given her an oh for that word. Don't ever, listen to me carefully, don't ever measure the value of something you hear on the basis of what you know. try measuring the value of what is being said on the basis of the one who's giving it. When Paul went to Corinth, he had a lot of information to give them. They knew nothing. Some of them probably said, "That's the biggest bunch of nonsense I ever heard in my life." "Well, that's stupid. Never heard that before." You ever hear that expression? "Never heard that before." What does that mean? "Whoa! I see. You have all knowledge on all subjects, and therefore the very fact that you never heard that before..." But you see, even that statement is a denial. Why? Because if they had all knowledge on all subjects, they would have heard that statement before. Too deep? So the very fact that you hear something you haven't heard before... Well, actually, it's the means by which you know anything in life. You know, there was a point in my life where I didn't know a thing about an automobile. Not a thing. I was about 4. There was a point in my life where I knew nothing about computers. If you came to me 3 years ago and you started talking to me about computers, I'd say, "Don't talk to me about computers. That's the worst thing. That's Antichrist." Not quite. Because I've had some bad dealings with computers, or people who claim that the errors that they've made are not really their errors, but rather the errors of some computer located in Texas somewhere. "Well, it's computer error." I know when people write me nasty letters, I'm just going to write back and say, "Computer error." A mystery is only a mystery when it's a mystery to the person who doesn't know the mystery. As soon as I got into computers and started learning what they were all about and found out how simple they are and how easy the information can be accessed and what they can do for you if you're not afraid of it. I know some of you are fear trembling when you go into the computer that's in my office. Now, I set that up for all the prep school teachers. Somebody come in there and you're practically shaking. "I'm going to have to sit down to this thing. What's going to happen next?" A big hand is going to reach out from the screen and pull you right in. Now, we had a phenomenon the other night. I'm sure that that happens occasionally, and I don't know why it happened. But I was trying to show somebody how to use the thing, and all of a sudden the screen went blank. Yet the computer was still running. All right, so we did a little night flying. I just went ahead and ran the program on the basis of the fact that there was nothing on the screen. Knowing by memory what the commands were, I put in all the necessary commands. Hopefully, it ended up where I wanted it to be. You know, it usually helps when you have some visual contact. And I heard the hard drive going, jung-ga-jung-ga-jung-ga-jung-ga-jung-ga-jung-ga-jung-ga-jung-ga-jung-ga-jung-ga-jung-ga-jung-ga-jung-ga-jung-ga-jung-ga-jung-ga-jung-ga-jung-ga-jung-ga-jung-ga-jung-ga-jung-ga-jung-ga-jung-ga-jung-ga-jung-ga-jung-ga-jung-ga-jung-ga-jung-ga-jung-ga-jung-ga-jung-ga-jung-ga-jung-ga-jung-ga-jung-ga-jung-ga-jung-ga-jung-ga-jung-ga-jung-ga-jung-ga-jung-ga-jung-ga-jung-ga-jung-ga-jung-ga-jung-ga-jung-ga-jung-ga-jung-ga-jung-ga-jung-ga-jung-ga-jung-ga-jung-ga-jung-ga-jung-ga-jung-ga-jung-ga-jung-ga-jung-ga-jung-ga- turned it back on, everything was fine. You say, what happened? I don't know. Some things we don't know. Some things are just too deep for us to know. All right. Mystery. What is the gospel to the unbeliever? A mystery. Why? Because they don't understand it. Because there's something wrong. There's something missing in the unbeliever. What about the believer that's out of fellowship? See, here you have three operating parts as a believer. The first operating part is quite obvious. It's the body that you look at the most. You see it daily. You can look down and look at your hand. See, you know you got a hand, right? Everybody, look at your hand. That's your body. Secondly, you have a soul. Now that you can't see. That's the immaterial part of man. And then thirdly, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you have a human spirit. And the human spirit has been given to you by the Holy Spirit. But you see, here's the line that is drawn for the unbeliever. The unbeliever only has a body and a soul. And all spiritual truth is understood in the human spirit. Now, you can simply, by basic deduction, realize what's happening here. If you don't have the capacity to understand something that's being taught, what does it become to you? A mystery. Now, when the believer gets out of fellowship, here's how he's operating. He still has this, but he's just not using it. Whereas in the case of the unbeliever, all they have is operation 1 and 2. There is no 3. You see, you lost your capacity to have 3 when you were born. It's not your fault. It's not your fault. Let me use an illustration. It's ridiculous. It's a hyperbole, but maybe it'll drive home this truth. Let's just, for example, look back in time and consider the fact that Adam and Eve could fly. Please, it's a hyperbole. Let's say they had the ability to move their hands very quickly, you know, and they could just flutter around or hover. How's that? Never mind flying, just hovering. They could jump in the air and just kind of hover over one place, and then she'd say, "Come down here, Adam," and he'd say, "Why?" And then she'd tell him why, and of course he would. Or she'd come up to meet him, and they'd hover together. Let your imagination hover on that one for a while. Now switch. Now, as a result of the fall, they lost their ability to hover. And every child born subsequently has the mark of no hovering. You see it? When Adam and Eve were created, they were created trichotomous. They had a body, a soul, and an operating human spirit. But when they sinned, they lost it. And every child born to man since then, or to woman, has been born with the same problem. The same problem. It's not your fault. You want to blame it on Adam? Go ahead. Won't do you any good. Because you still reap the unfortunate benefit, if you can call it that, or the direct result of what Adam did in the garden. Say, why should I be held accountable for something that somebody else did? Well, your logic doesn't work. Why should you look like you do because of your parents? How's that? Well, I don't like the color of my eyes. Pluck them out. Go get transplants. The whole point is you are the direct result of the physiology makeup of your parents, grandparents, great-grandparents, and then sometimes even far-flung regions of the past. You're a victim. Okay? Some people say to me, your one daughter looks just like you. Another one says, your other daughter looks just like his mother. Another one says, your daughter acts just like her grandmother. Another one says, your son looks like you in some ways and acts like you in some ways, but looks more like his mother. Well, somebody says, you look like your mom. If you ever met my dad, you'd know I didn't look like my dad. My dad was 5'2", height and width. Okay? He looked like Kojak. He had a nose that would make Pinocchio envy. Mine didn't work too good either. Was he mentally incapacitated? No, he was distorted. And I can see why. He didn't have a human spirit. So you're sitting there and you're saying, teach me. And I'm teaching you spiritual phenomena and you're trying to understand it in the realm of your soulish thinking, and it just doesn't make any sense. Now, I don't get that. wrong wavelength, wrong frequency. You quit fluttering. The reason why I began to read this the second time is because my computer erred. See, there's a good computer error. It wrote verse 1 twice. Now, here's Paul's reasons for being in Corinth, verse 2. This is one thing he says, I determined to know. And that is nothing except one thing, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That's why I came to you. I came to you to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. And the mystery of the gospel is only a mystery to those that do not know it. For example, how that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. What does that mean? He took our place. When he went to the cross, we belonged there. It's substitution. I've only met one person in my entire 55 plus years that ever believed that they had never sinned. And I told her, I'm sorry, you just did. And she said, what? And she looked around as if, what did I do? And I said, you lied. And lying is sin. She didn't like that. She got mad. I says, now you sinned again. Because she didn't know about being angry without sinning. So you can be angry and not sin. But most anger is what? Sin. You know, when you're throwing things around and acting irrationally, that's not normal. For some it is. Paul says, I don't want to know anything among you except one thing. One thing. It's the most important thing in my life, he says. And they understood it. The Corinthians had no problem in understanding what Paul had taught because they were all believers. Not the entire city, but the church that he was writing to. Some of you will understand everything I teach. Some of you will understand a part of what I teach based on your frame of reference. Quite frankly, some of you may not understand one word, except the words. Words, one, cross, Christ, crucifixion, but their relationships and how it applies to you, the applicability factor is nil. Verse 3, I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. In other words, I came with anxiety. What was he anxious about? Giving them the truth. Verse 4, and my message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of man's wisdom. Interject that if you would. In wisdom, that is wisdom of this world, but rather, see, there is the conjunction of contrast, in demonstration of the Spirit and of the power that's derived from the Spirit. You see, by virtue of the fact that Paul is using a comparative here, that first word, but, in Greek, is a comparative. Therefore, it means something other than. I didn't come to you in words of wisdom, but rather words of the Spirit. So what can we conclude? That the first word, wisdom, are not words of the Spirit. However, let me warn you right now that when wisdom is used with the Spirit, then it is spiritual wisdom. Okay? You understand that? So just don't say, oh, the word wisdom is used, so it's a dirty word. No, no. Depends on the context. Verse 5, that your faith, that is the exercise of your faith, that unmerited, non-meritorious exercise on the part of the unbeliever, should not rest in the wisdom of men. Now he's making it very clear, see? Wisdom of men as wisdom described in verse 4, but rather in the power of God. If you had any doubt before that that's what he was talking about, there it is. It locks it right in. By the way, I found something, if you're interested, that if you read a passage and you just keep reading a little bit, many times it's explained very clearly, if you have the ability to discern what is being written to begin with. I remember the first time I ever came across Revelation chapter 13. Remember the beast? And I saw beasts rise out of beasts' heads and horns and teeth and eyes and fingers and toes. And I said, oh, brother. Then I thought I really had it, and I was going along, and then another one comes along. Oh, no. Now we got two of them. And so I said, well, the pastor said that if you ever have a problem, just keep reading. Worst I can do is just read to the end of the book. And I kept reading, and all of a sudden, here's chapter 17. And chapter 17 explains chapter 13. And it says, you remember that beast that you saw? Yeah, well, here it is. Let me explain it to you now. And I almost got upset. Well, I did get upset. Then I got excited, because then I thought I really had it down. And so after reading chapter 13, I've been saved, by the way, at that point about a month. So I had it all analyzed. So I went to the pastor and I said, I've got this book down pat, right from chapter 1 to chapter 22. There are no problems, whatever. And he says, well, start in. First sentence, wrong. Second sentence, wrong. Third sentence, wrong. I didn't go to the fourth. I said, well, where can I know more about this? He says, why? I said, because I'd like to teach this. Why? And I said, because I suspect that the Lord has given me the gift of pastor teacher. Why? See, that was good. He wanted to know. Then he asked me that next week if I would get up in front of the group and tell them how I sensed that God was leading me into the ministry. What a riot. I was terrified. I stood like this in front of the group. Eyes as big as they could get. And so he said, do you plan on going into the ministry? Yes. Where do you plan on going? And he said, to Biola Bible College in Los Angeles? Yes. You definitely sense that God has led you into the ministry? Yes. When are you leaving? Next week. Two words. Well, thank you, John. Okay. Boy, I couldn't get off of there fast enough. Terrified. That was in Benson, Arizona, in 1958. Paul says, I didn't come to you with man's wisdom. You say, what is wrong with man's wisdom? Well, man's wisdom is lacking. You say, how is it lacking? Look at all these brilliant minds. According to whose standards? Brilliant minds can only be equated by other minds that understand these brilliant minds. Look, when two people are seated in the same room with an IQ of 4... how does the one evaluate the other? How about 40? How about 80? So the one sees, and the 80 now is going to analyze the IQ of 100. Whoa, that person is brilliant. Why? Because they can tie their shoelaces. Don't you get it? Man's wisdom is relative. And don't you also know that what man does not understand, he generally qualifies as being brilliant? Now, there was a doctor's convention held many years ago, and they got an actor to get up there, and all he did was take a medical manual and extrapolate from that manual terms. And then, with his acting ability, he simply got up there and tied in terms with absolute zero relevance. No connection whatever, but he used all these terms. He got a standing ovation. Which, by the way, no reflection, Doc, but it really tells us something about our medical profession. When they stand and give a man a standing ovation and then tell him it's the greatest speech they ever heard on the subject when he said nothing. We human beings tend to qualify brilliance in the area of no understanding. To me, brilliance is where you're able to convey deep things and it's understood. So this person can do more than that person, so that makes that person bright. Well, how about the person that has an IQ of 200? And they look down at this one and they look down at that one, academically, of course. And this person looks at that person. Now, we're dealing with spiritual things. And what's the IQ factor of spiritual things? You can't measure it. It's an immeasurable concept. Angels have an IQ of about 7,000. God has an IQ of infinity. Now, here we are trying to reason a concept. Is that right? It's close with our IQs, human IQ. I'll give you the benefit of the doubt. I'll say you have an IQ of 130, which is borderline genius, unfortunately. By the way, when I went to school, an IQ of 130 was average. You see how they've done that? Okay? Lowest common denominator, equality factor. Now, you're trying to understand an infinite concept. Hey, I can't do it. So what does God do? He gives you His Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit understands this. Why? Because He's God. And then He converts it and feeds it into your mind so that you're able to understand it. That's what spiritual truth is all about. Now, having established that as a precedent or a foundation, tonight we go into the details of how it works. See, the one beautiful thing is this. No matter what you have in the area of your human ability, if you're a non-believer, God, the Holy Spirit, helps you understand gospel information. If you are a believer, regardless of your natural ability, God gives you the understanding through His knowledge on the subject. But at the same time, He is able to convert that knowledge, not in terms that He would use, but rather in terms that we would understand. Have you ever seen computer language? Have you ever tried to... You know, people read that stuff? They actually know what those little faces are? And they know when you put the little face and when you put the dollar sign and when you put the question mark and when you put the greater than sign and the less than sign and then all the rest of that funny looking stuff. That's what your computer is reading. And then it has the wherewithal within the framework of its ability to convert that information into English. I know this may be a little bit deep for some of you, but realize that in foreign countries, they have computers that run in their language. Amazing. Foreign computers. See, in Greece, it's called Zenit and Epson. In Japan, it's called Toshiba. And every other computer that's made in the world. I don't think there's a computer made that you can't look inside and see some little Japanese part, or Korean, or Vietnamese. I have pictures of these little people sitting there, you know, in sandals, with little soldering guns in their hand going, and then they fall over and they bring a new one in. Have about as much technical knowledge as the strap on their sandal. You see, as the word is being taught, it begins to penetrate the human resources. And that's our problem. Our mental resources are limited. How can we understand spiritual truth? How can we understand this concept, the Holy Spirit, filled with the bill? and he converts it. To the unbeliever, converts information that in the past was misunderstood or not understood. For example, Christ died for our sins. Now you convert that to personal. Christ died for my sins. What do I have to know? You got to believe that. And then what do? You acknowledge him as your Savior. It's a personal relationship. Notice Paul again says in verse 2, "For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." That's all I want to know. Then everything else falls into perspective. Everything else falls in its proper order of life. You want a marriage that is a marriage far beyond anything you can ever conceive? Get with the Word of God. You know that verse that I keep quoting? "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, nor hath it entered the mind of man what God has prepared for those that love him." Do you know that is in the context of this passage? I read it this morning from the New American Standard. It's found in verse 9. Just drop down there a minute. Look at it. Don't you see? You can't even think. You can't even conceive in your thinking what God has prepared for those that are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're not, you haven't even started yet. And if you are and know nothing about his word, you haven't even gotten to first base. Better yet, you're still in the dugout. At least you're a member of the team. That doth help. I've got to use my son as an illustration because of the experience that he had this last year. He has had a weird coach. This coach was weird. See, how weird was he? We won't go into that. But he had a kind of a philosophy that if he had good players or those that were seniors, he didn't play them because he wanted to bring his younger men up, his juniors and his sophomores. So John had the experience this year of getting splinters in his butt. You know what that expression is. Of course, seated on the bench, which he didn't appreciate, nor did I, by the way. When I would see somebody out playing his position, dropping balls, losing, running into fences, bumping into each other, you know, things like just little incidentals like that, losing games as a result. But at least he was on the team and available. No one could walk out on the field and say, "I'd like to be on this team," and work that way. When you accept Christ the Savior, you join a team. But you may sit on the bench. You may sit on the bench because that's your life. Some of you are on the bench. And incidentally, the greatest critics of the players on the field are members of their own team seated in the bench, on the bench, near the bench. And then, of course, the critics to the coach. He doesn't know what he's doing. I can do it better than that. Not so. We're a team. But you see, as a believer, you have the potentiality of playing the game. But you see, you have to play it according to the rules. You know what that's called? The protocol plan of God. Interested? See you on Tuesday night. Want to finish this up? See you tonight. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the encouragement that we can have because of your word and because of the strength that we receive from it by means of the Holy Spirit. Again, we ask that if there be any here without Christ, that they will understand what has been said and personally, within the privacy of their own minds, make that decision right now. Now, Father, dismiss us. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. See you tonight, 7 o'clock.